Would to Colossians chapter 2. If you are visiting with us on the Sundays I am here preaching, we are working our way through the book of Colossians, and today we're going to finish chapter 2, so we'll be halfway home. we're going to be reading verses 16 to 23 together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. This is what God's word says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Wow. Well, I think we all know the importance of light, how essential light is to our daily lives. But it is when the light goes out that we are really and truly made aware of just how dependent we are on it moment by moment. Years ago, I was speaking at a youth retreat down in Fraser Park in Southern California. I'm sure many are familiar with that area. And we finished the evening session, and it was a new moon that night. And the leader said, hey, let's take all the kids up to Mount Pinos and go look at the stars. Great place to look at stars, at least for Southern California. And so we went up, and it was amazing up in that parking lot up there. It was just a wonderful time. And on our way back down, I was actually driving one of the vans, 12 or so kids in it. And, kids, being rowdy, they were doing what they do as kids. And we're driving down, and on my right is, much like we drive around here, hundreds and hundreds of feet of a steep ravine that went down this way, and on this side was the mountain. And we're driving down, and all of a sudden one of the kids, without me even knowing or seeing, reached around from this side and just hit the lights. Black. So there I am, driving down this road with all these kids, and it is pitch black. What do? You try and find the light switch and get it going? You don't even have time for that. The only thing I could think to do was start to slow down and start turning into the mountain. Because I thought, well, better to crash into the mountain than go hundreds of feet over the side. But it was just, we had a really good talk with that student after that. But those are the things where you're just going, you're not even thinking of what might happen, and all of a sudden here you are presented with a scenario that you have to respond to because light has just completely vanished. And when I think of this passage, and especially this word, therefore, here in verse 16, the first word in the verse, I think of a massive spotlight. And it's a spotlight Paul gives the Colossians to help them see, to help them understand, to help them discern what it is that Paul is warning about regarding what they are hearing from these false teachers. The way Paul illumines and exposes what these false teachers are saying, the way that he shines the light on that is by teaching, reminding, setting before the Colossians the glory of Christ in the gospel of grace. This is what he's been doing for the whole book so far, and we've talked about this. As Paul has been setting Christ forth for the first part of this letter, the light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is what will allow these believers to see the contours and shapes of the error of what these false teachers who have come into Colossae are feeding them. So for two chapters, Paul has been saying, look, look at Christ, look at his supremacy, look at his sufficiency, look at the change in your life God brought about through the gospel, look at the forgiveness of your sin, look at the body he has brought you into of which he is the head, look at the Savior he has united you to, look, and don't stop looking at Christ, because it is this gaze and this focus which will provide the illumination and clarity and discernment to sift through what you are being fed and what you're hearing, and it'll give you the courage to respond. That's what this big word therefore is there for. And the verse and the word therefore, it refers back to everything that we looked at in 9 through 15 on Easter Sunday. But it also, I think, sits on top of the therefore in verse 6. And as we were in that section, we also saw that therefore represents everything he said from chapter 1. So in a sense, Paul is saying, because of everything I have laid out for you so far in this letter, because of all that light, now look at what you're being told and see if it matches up. And we've done this before, but I think we should maybe do it even every single day. Let's just go back really quick and do a quick flyover survey of the glory of Christ as seen in the gospel in the book of Colossians so far. So grab the page in your hand and just turn back to verse 1. What is the light that Paul has been shining for this whole book so far? And we're gonna blaze through it. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5, since you heard the word of truth, the gospel. The end of verse 6, not only did they hear the word of truth, the gospel, they understood the grace of God and truth, and it's bearing fruit. Down to verse 12, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20. Having made peace, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21. We who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Keep that specific ray of light in mind, holy and blameless and above reproach. Verse 27, because of the great mystery that has now been made known, that the hope of glory is that Christ is actually in you. Chapter 2, verse 10, because you have been filled, because you have been made complete, fully supplied, you're not lacking anything that would cause you to need to look to someone or something other than Christ for spiritual standing and nourishment. 2 verse 11, because the old self under the law of sin and its wages of death and separation has been removed, put off, put away. Verse 12, because you've been buried with Christ in baptism, because that old self was judged, condemned, sentenced, because in Christ's death on our behalf, our sentence of death was carried out. There's no more sentence to be carried out. The link between sin and death has been forever broken for the child of God. Having been brought to life, we cannot be judged and sentenced and die again. Because, verse 13, you have been made alive. Because, verse 14, everything that justly and rightly stood against you and was cause for judgment and death and separation from God has been forgiven. The entire lifelong record that required the wage or earning of death has been nailed to the cross, because in verse 15, in conquering death, Jesus not only conquered sin, but conquered and triumphed over every foe that stands in opposition to him. So who would, as Paul says in Romans 8, bring a charge against God's elect? Because of all these things, because of the fact that these things are not just theoretically or hypothetically true or partially true, because these are factually, irreversibly, for all time, now the DNA, the spiritual DNA of your constitution as a believer, because of what the gospel of grace has accomplished for you and in you, and because of the resulting deep union between yourself and your Savior, armed with that knowledge, armed with that light, armed with that information, therefore. What is Christianity? Christianity is Christ. As one pastor said, in not having Christ, we have nothing. In having Christ, we have everything. It's in him, Ephesians 1:3 tells us, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Back in chapter 1 of that letter, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." His concern for the Corinthians in the second letter, in chapter 11, his main concern was this, that your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is all. He is all. So Paul takes the massive spotlight of the reality of who Christ is and what God has accomplished through him in you and the union that now exists, and he says, run what you are hearing from these false teachers through that grid. Run it through that light. And again, see where the discrepancies are. See what you're hearing, if it matches up with everything, this boatload of truth about what the gospel has done in your life. See if it matches up with what I've told you. I've thought several times throughout this study about the actual people in Colossae. You know, there's Philemon, but other names and faces. Many probably farmers working in agriculture, moms, dads, people going through life and being told things and having to sift through, is what I'm hearing or is what my own heart is telling me, is it actually true based on God's word or not? And just thinking of these people having to sit and listen to the teaching that Paul is surfacing here at the end of chapter 2. Would they be drawn back into a human effort-based paradigm that held out the promise of a deeper and fuller relationship with God? Or would they actually reckon as true the things Paul was telling them here? And would they live out of those realities? The same things face us today. Is everything we just read about the gospel in chapters 1 and 2, is that the operating paradigm through which you understand and evaluate yourself and the world around you? Well, it's in these last verses of chapter 2 that we, in, for the whole letter, that we actually get the most detailed idea of the ingredients that made up the Colossian heresy. We don't know exactly what the heresy was, but these verses give us a pretty good idea of at least some of the elements of it. There's certainly a Jewish flavor. You can see that as he talks about food and drink, festivals and Sabbath. There's elements of Gnosticism and mysticism here, and the worship of angels and visions and abstaining from physical things, because the Gnostic belief was everything that is holy is spiritual and everything that is fleshly or earthly is evil. So you must keep those two completely apart. And there's the idea of asceticism here, that severity to the body, abstaining from different things, was a means to fill up or to expand your spiritual standing, state, and experience. So let's just spend the rest of the time. Let's apply the spotlight of 1:1 through 2:15 to this passage. Because as we do it, what we'll notice here is that in each case, all of these heresies that Paul is identifying have common denominators, commonalities to them. And the first thing is, whether it's legalism, whether it's mysticism, whether it's asceticism, whether it's Gnosticism, All of these belief systems share this one fact, that there is a desire to put something at the center other than Christ. Something else is held up as a means for spiritual goodness, spiritual growth, spiritual standing, something other than Christ. And the second thing they have in common is that there is a focus on human effort to attain that spiritual standing. Christ has been removed from the center. This other thing is put in the center. And what that thing does is it allows for and instructs and makes people feel guilty for not doing the human steps necessary to achieve that central doctrine or teaching. And Paul wants us to examine those things from the standpoint of the truth of the gospel, because it is our human nature to substitute Christ for other things at the center, isn't it? Something, anything that will allow us in some way to contribute to and take credit for our spiritual standing. This is pride. And we are lovers of our pride. It is in us and it flows out of us like water out of a spring. And on the other side of the coin from pride is despair. But these are two sides of the same coin. One side says, look at all I've done and how happy God must be with me. And the other side says, look at what I haven't done and how angry God must be with me and all the things I have to do now to make God happy with me. It's the same coin, it's just two different sides. But the coin focuses on human effort. And that's why it becomes so attractive to us. And it really, I mean, Paul's not joking here when he says it actually has the appearance of wisdom in verse 23. It actually sounds plausible. It actually sounds good and right. It's been said before, but it bears repeating, that bad theology leads to bad practice. I hope theology isn't a word that pushes anybody away or makes people think we're just talking in the clouds. It's a wonderful word. It means the study of God. How has God revealed himself in his word? So how does Paul combat the bad practice that these teachers are putting forth? Does he do it first by teaching good practice? No, he does it first by teaching good theology, which then exposed the bad theology and subsequently the bad practice of these false teachers. So what does the light of truth expose about what was being taught? Well, this bad theology leading to bad practice sought to take believers captive who have already been set free. You can see that in verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul told the Galatians, struggling with very similar things, that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. So not only sought to take them captive, it sought to pass judgment on them when judgment had already been passed. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment. The word for judgment here means to hold someone guilty of a crime. Why not, Paul? Why shouldn't we let anyone pass judgment by holding us guilty for the crimes? How can we do it? What do we look back at the light? What do we see? The judgment has already been passed. Verse 14. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How can you allow yourself to be judged again when the judgment has already taken place? And not just taken place, but the payment has been paid in full, nailed to the cross, forgiven all of our trespasses. So not only does it seek to take people captive, not only does it seek to pass judgment where judgment has already been passed, but this bad teaching also sought to disqualify those who had already been qualified. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Why not, Paul? Why should we not let anyone condemn or disqualify us? We looked at it back in chapter 1 in verse 12. Because God has already qualified us through the work of his Son to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So let that truth, let that solid good teaching cause you to reject anyone who would try to disqualify you because you've already been qualified. I love singing Christmas carols. And no offense to those who love singing Away in a Manger, but that song has some problems. First of all, I've been around, it feels like babies for forever at this point. Does anyone really think that little Lord Jesus didn't actually cry? He was and is fully human. I guaranteed he cried laying there in the manger. And I can almost guarantee when the cattle lowed and woke him that Mary said, "Would someone please do something about these cows so my baby can sleep?" But one of the last lines of that song says, "Fit us for heaven to live with thee there." And I would just love to have a conversation with the author of that song around Colossians 1:12. God has fit us for heaven. There's no more fitting to be done. There's growth in Christ's likeness that will take place until the day we die, but there is no more fitting necessary. Does theology actually matter? Well, if it's the difference between living as a captive when we've already been set free, if it's the difference between living under judgment for a judgment that has already taken place, if it's the difference between allowing the enemy or others to cause us to think we're disqualified from relationship with God when in fact we are already qualified through Christ, then yes, I think theology really matters. The spotlight of the supremacy of Christ and the gospel are exposing these false teachers for what they are and what they are teaching. And Paul has such an Epaphras, and all these guys have such a heartsick, burdened, laying down their lives, sacrificial love for each of these people, not only here, but in Hierapolis and Laodicea, all these churches around Asia Minor, to say, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. You have been given everything in being given Christ. So live out of that and don't try and live to it. And he gets into details here in these verses 16 and 17. The spotlight focuses on legalism and its emphasis as on rules for spiritual understanding in verses 16 and 17. In verse 18, the spotlight focuses on mysticism and its emphasis on experiences for spiritual standing. In verse 20 to 22, the spotlight focuses on asceticism and its emphasis on denying what God has freely given for us to enjoy for spiritual standing. All of these things take Christ away from the center as the object, the focus, the one to whom all praise and honor and glory and credit is due, and they substitute in one way or another self. Verses 16 or 17, relying on religious rules for acceptance by God instead of, this is what legalism is. What define legalism? Relying on religious rules for acceptance by God instead of what Christ has done for me at the cross. Relying on religious rules for acceptance by God instead of what Christ has done for me, done for you at the cross. These teachers are going back to the law. Many of these Colossians apparently had been saved out of Judaism, and here come these teachers coming back to the law. They're totally misusing it. One of the purposes of the law is not to say, hey, you can do this, measure up. The purpose is to expose our inability to measure up, to obey God as he demands, And in so doing, to point us to Christ, the perfect law keeper, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf and transferred that perfection, transferred or imputed that perfection, that perfect standing to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might enjoy the standing and benefits of having the law kept perfectly. Not because we did it or ever could do it, but because Christ did and transferred, that standing was transferred to us. So here are all these people who have had all the requirements of the law met, these Colossian believers, they've had the requirements met on behalf of Christ, and yet they are allowing others to judge them. They're allowing them to intimidate them, to allow them to make them feel guilty for not living up to a standard which has already been met in Christ. And Paul is exposing the error. The gospel is not peace with God through Christ plus our works or efforts at law keeping. The gospel is peace with God through Christ and Christ alone. So don't let anybody judge you by a standard that has already been met on your behalf in Christ. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Not only does the law rightly expose our need so that we may be pointed to Christ, it also serves as one big directional arrow, as one big street sign pointing us to the perfect law keeper. The law wasn't just laws and rules for laws and rules' sake, but they were meant to point to the fulfillment, as Paul says, of all these shadows in the substance. The word substance here, soma, literally means body, of Christ. He is the substance. He is the destination. He is the point. He is the finish line. So don't go back to the road signs now that you've reached the destination. This is one of the major arguments of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Only the substance, Christ, not the shadows, can make the sinner perfect. And his sacrifice is not a year after year sacrifice. It is a once and for all sacrifice. And that's the point of the year after year sacrifices, to point to Christ. Again, now that the substance has come, focus on the substance and what the shadows were pointing to. Look at verse 16. No one passed judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Who has become our food? John chapter 6. Christ is the bread that has come down from heaven. Who has become our drink? Christ has become our drink. It's his water, John 4, that is the water that causes us to thirst no more. Who is our festival? Who is our celebration? Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 25. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's reason for festival. That's reason to celebrate. Hebrews 4 also talks about that Christ himself has become our Sabbath rest. Why go back to all these shadows when you now possess and are united to, and as 127 says, have in you the substance? It is a mystery. And the mystery has been revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what the gospel spotlight does to legalism. That's what the gospel spotlight does to those who would seek to go back and try and live under the law. Verses 18 and 19, Paul shines the light on mysticism. If legalism is about keeping rules for right standing, mysticism is about relying on religious experiences rather than looking to the head of the body and embracing the specific part of the body God has designed you and I to play, as we are all grown up together with a growth that is from God. Don't let anyone disqualify you on that. The word disqualify there is an athletic term. It's like an umpire in baseball. You are out. You don't match up. You're out. You're done. You don't make the cut. And Paul takes the blade to these teachers here and says, you know what? These guys are extremely top heavy. There is a ton of bloviating. There is a ton of puffing up. There is a ton of standing up and saying, look at everything I've done. Look at all the visions I've had. And there is nothing of substance underneath. It's without reason. And they're being puffed up by their sensuous mind. What a contrast is pictured here. I think of the picture of a rowing team. You know, the contrast of someone being puffed up and just standing up and saying how good they are versus the whole body being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Imagine a rowing race, you know, a multi-person rowing race. And all of a sudden, one guy gets up among the 15 or 20 guys in the middle of the race, drops his oar, stands up and says, hey, look at me. Look at all the awards I've won. Look at me as the gift, God's gift to everything nautical. Look at me. And meanwhile, there's 19 other guys at their oar just chugging along. The collective obscuring the individual, all for the glory of a bigger purpose and a bigger prize. Paul says, don't buy the mysticism lie for a moment. What does the gospel spotlight do? It shines on the error of those who would stand up and seek to point to themselves and all of their tremendous wisdom and spirituality. And rather it says, find your joy in serving as God has equipped you for his glory, because that is the growth that comes from God, and that is the type of serving that fits properly under Christ as the head of the church. Christ doesn't need one-off spiritual heroes to go and point to themselves about how great they are. That's the error that Paul is exposing through mysticism. Don't fall for it, Colossians. Don't fall for it, Meadow Valley Community Church. And then in 20 through 23, he takes on asceticism. Legalism relies on rules. Mysticism relies on experiences. Asceticism relies on self-denial. Asceticism is the belief that I can earn a right standing with God through the things I abstain from. Asceticism has caused people to do some really weird and really painful things to their bodies throughout history. Severity to the body in 23. So here's the thing. Bad theology not only leads to bad practice, bad theology can be bad for your health. You can do things to your body and just search asceticism. Just search what people have done throughout the years. I mean, it is mind-boggling the lengths people have gone physically in order to demonstrate and to try and prove, try and achieve a right standing with God through what they withdraw from. And you see this here in this descending order. Don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch. Don't even be near anything that's physical. Don't even be near those things. That's not spiritual. Well, it sounds good. It has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. It looks good. It fits well with box checking. It makes for a really nice system, but it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As many of you know, I spent a number of years working in Christian college ministry, and one of the greatest challenges we were always faced with is how do we define and highlight the difference between a biblical mandate versus college policy, and how do we not mix the two up? Because everyone can very quickly put too much hope and too much emphasis in a policy. And we can very quickly begin to place spiritual emphasis on what people are doing in regards to a policy and not towards the Bible, not towards our standing in Christ. And we reminded each other a lot that you cannot legislate righteousness. You can't build a wall high enough to keep sin out and godliness in. Why? Why is that? Mark 7, James 1, James 4. Where does sin originate? The heart. It's not out there. It's in here. So build the Tower of Babel. It's not going to do anything in terms of keeping sin out of the camp. The sin starts with and exists here. And we spent just a lot of time, and I pray for those institutions I worked at. I pray for Christian education institutions all over the world. Lord, in the midst of these faithful servants of yours providing a Christian education, would you so consume the hearts of the teachers, the administrators, the staff with the reality and beauty of Christ that even as different policies are in place and have their purpose, would they continually and primarily set Christ before students and not a checklist? We simply cannot avoid our way to righteousness. No matter how easy and how smooth and how apparently wise it is, the gospel spotlight exposes it for what it is, putting our efforts and ourselves at the center and not Christ. Well, asceticism, just like the other ones, right? It gives you a soapbox to stand on. It also turns to others and says, I now have superiority over you and can tell you what to do simply because you're not keeping pace with my religiosity. If I'm abstaining from more than you are, I now have the right to tell you what to do. And that's what these believers were facing. Again, these weren't pretend things. There were real people teaching this garbage, trying to get the Colossians to buy it. Again, Paul's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. I love the way Jesus skewered the heresy of asceticism in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Right? They both go up to the temple. The Pharisee is standing in his place of power and position and prestige. And there's the tax collector over several areas away in the commonplace. And the Pharisee's there. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, the adulterers, the extortioners, the unjust, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. Do you see the asceticism there? I give tithes of all that I get. Meanwhile, the tax collector standing far off says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One walked away justified, and the other did not. Friends, left to ourselves, we would choose penance over biblical repentance every day of the week. Why? Because penance is built on the belief that I can contribute to my right standing before God. And God makes it very clear in Isaiah 42 and other places, he will not share his glory with others. And that includes you. And that includes me. He will get the glory for your entire life and anything good that his spirit produces in and through you. And rightly so. May it ever be. That's the worst news for a prideful heart, and it's the best news for a contrite heart. So what do we need to do? What do we need to do? We need to do what we did at the beginning of this morning. We need to constantly allow the massive spotlight of Colossians 1:1 through 2:15 and other places across the scriptures to continue to illumine not only the world around us, but also our own hearts. We need to remember that we have died to the basic operating principles of the world when we died with Christ and were given new life in him. And when we live from that fully reconciled, fully forgiven, fully filled in Christ's place, then the horizontal expressions of obedience, the horizontal expressions of what we pursue and what we refrain from, they have their proper place and they make proper sense. They are not to earn a standing with God. They are to demonstrate our increasing treasuring and joy in Christ and to say, this is what it looks like for Christ to be at the center. This is what it looks like for him to get the glory. Last thing, and we'll be done. Turn with with me, if you would, over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. What does spiritual practice in the right way look like, and where does it come from? Beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is the grace of God that appeared? It is Christ. And what does that train us to do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There is certainly a place for denial in the Christian life. Please hear me. There is certainly a place for denial in the Christian life. There is certainly a place for being zealous for good works. But what is the purpose behind it, and from what place are we pursuing those things? Is it a desire to bring glory to Christ and to treasure him above all else as we follow him? These horizontal behaviors, these horizontal actions must never substitute for the center of Christ being the center of our lives. All these things, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, are poor substitutes that focus maybe on a shadow, but would tempt us to crawl back into the grave, crawl back into that old life, separated from God, and say, what do I need to do in order to be right with God? And Paul says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Rather, live from this place. Live from this Colossians 1 to first half of chapter 2 place for the glory of God in Christ. You can see it. You can see it. Look how he starts chapter 3 back in Colossians. There's a bunch of horizontal commands and directives coming our way in chapter 3. A bunch of them. How does Paul start chapter 3? If, or really since, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. From that place, from that having died, from that place of having been brought to new life, from that place of having been qualified, from that place of having this new life, from that place, now go and put off and put on. Moment by moment, day in and day out, if you're wondering just how nasty an enemy pride is, just think about how quickly you and I forget our standing in Christ and from where we are to live from and pursue these things. God, help us in an ever-increasing way, ever-growing way, to allow the spotlight of who Christ is and who we are in him to inform and guide and dictate the daily decisions, the daily words, the daily thoughts, and the daily actions of our lives. And God, give us the grace when the enemy or when some other system would pressure us, would intimidate us, would discourage us, would manipulate us, would deceive us, would take us captive. God, give us the grace to look at the spotlight, illumine it for what it is, and have nothing to do with it, but to go on living in the wondrous joy of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, you are the treasure. Lord, what an incredible, incredible privilege to know that when we read your word, we are reading truth. When we read about what you have accomplished for us through your Son, we are reading truth. Things that are actually, factually true of us today. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our belief in what the gospel has accomplished in our lives. And Lord, allow us to live from that into all the wonderful things that you have called us to. All the hard things, Lord, it is. The Christian life is a cost. But what a tremendous cost that we get to demonstrate to the world around us. Having Christ, we have everything, and so we can say no. We can say no to the things that the world goes to for pleasure and satisfaction, and we can say yes to all that points to you and all that demonstrates that you do sit on the throne of our lives, to all that would make much of you. God, I pray that the one of the foundational daily desires of our lives would be that of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. Lord, would you increase and would we decrease? As people look at our lives, might they see you and might you do a wonderful work in drawing many to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
show.